And now we'll continue reading from John's Gospel, the 13th chapter, beginning in the 31st verse. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this new commandment that Christ Jesus has given to us. More than anything, we thank you for the way he fulfilled his own commandment in laying down his life for us. Father, may we, as we are united to him, learn what it means to lay our lives down for one another as well. We pray that by your grace, you would work this in us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In John 13, Jesus gives a new commandment. Jesus gives a new law. Now, when we think in the Bible of commandments, when we think of the great lawgiver, who do we think of? Who do we most associate with commandments and with laws? Moses. Yeah, Moses. So when Jesus says, "I give you a new commandment," he's really presenting himself as a new Moses, a new and better Moses. But there's really something more going on here. If you think about Moses, Moses really didn't give his own commandments. Moses rather delivered the commandments of God to the people. Here Jesus speaks on his own authority. He gives a new commandment on his own authority. And so if Jesus has the authority to give a new law, a new commandment like this, what does that tell you about the identity of Jesus? It tells you he's not only a new Moses, it tells you ultimately he is God. He is God in the flesh. Only God can give commandments. And yet here Jesus is giving a new commandment. Jesus must be God in the flesh. If he is a lawgiver, he's more than just a human being. He's to be identified with God himself. Now, there's more here. As the God-man, he not only gives us this new law of love, he also keeps this law as only he can. He tells us to love one another as I have loved you. So we have to ask the question, how has he loved us? Well, he's loved us by creating us, by providing for us all the things that we have. Ultimately, of course, he has loved us by redeeming us, by dying for us. And it's really that kind of sacrificial love that he has in view here. We can't imitate the love of Jesus for us in every respect. We can't completely copy it. But the kind of self-giving sacrificial love that Jesus shows when he goes to the cross, that's the model, that's the pattern, that's the kind of love we're to have towards one another. Now, truly, it is a shock to think of God loving us like this, God dying for us. It is shocking to think of God on a cross. It's so shocking. It strikes such awe in us. Tomorrow night, when we commemorate the death of God on the cross, we will leave in darkness and in silence because there's no other way to leave when we commemorate and remember that event. But what the cross shows us more than anything is the depth of God's love for us. It shows us the great lengths God will go to rescue us. The cross is the ultimate revelation of God's love. See, how do we know that God loves us? Sometimes I hear Christians ask that question. How do I know that God loves me? Or Christians will even say, I really don't feel God's love. I don't feel loved. How do you know God loves you? It cannot be based on feelings or circumstances because those fluctuate. You may feel loved based on feelings or your circumstances one day, but then as soon as your circumstances change, you're not going to feel so loved. So that can't be it. How do we know that God loves us? Well, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, even while we were still sinners, even when we were at our worst, even when we were at our weakest, God demonstrated His love for us in giving His Son to die for us. Christ demonstrated the divine love for us in dying for us. In fact, Paul there speaks of the demonstration in the present tense. This is how God demonstrates His love for us in the present. In the past, Christ died for us. He points us back to that once and for all event, because that is the ultimate once and for all revelation of God's love for us. So when Jesus gives this new command, what He's really doing is making the cross our model of love for one another. The cross becomes the measure not just of God's love for us, but the measure of our love for one another. To love as Jesus loves means to love in a cruciform way, in a cross-shaped way. It means to love others even when they're at their worst, even when they're at their weakest. If God loved you and gave His Son to die for you when you were a sinner, we are to love one another even in the midst of our sins against one another. See, before Jesus died, God's people knew they had to love one another. That wasn't particularly new for Jesus to call on His disciples to love one another. But never before had such an amazing, extravagant, and radical demonstration of love been put on display. So when Jesus gives us a new commandment, He gives us this new commandment because He wants to create a new kind of community, a new kind of humanity, unlike anything that had ever existed in the history of the world. You could think of it as a kind of colony of heaven on earth, a city of love He's building, a body of people who live out His vision for life, His vision of love. And He says, this is how the world will know you are My disciples, by how you love one another, by the way you wrap the arms of love around one another, by the way in which you envelop one another with this kind of love, this kind of sacrificial, self-giving love patterned after My own love for you. This will be a demonstration to the world that you are indeed My disciples. See, the gospel is validated when the world looks at us in astonishment and says, see how they love one another. See what manner of love they show towards one another. It's simply a fact. The world will always judge the church not by what she says, but by what she is, by what she does. The church has to always not only speak the gospel, but we also have to demonstrate the gospel and model the gospel. And we do that by loving one another in the way that Christ has loved us. We do it by serving one another in the way that Christ has served us. In this way, we show the world, we demonstrate to the world, we teach the world about the love of God. There was a great woman of God named St. Clair, who was a friend and spiritual companion of St. Francis of Assisi. And it was said of her, her very life was for others a school of instruction and doctrine. In this book of life, others learned the rule of life. In this mirror of life, the others beheld the path of their own life. See, she taught others the truth. She taught others about the love of God by how she lived. And corporately, together, that's what we are to do. By how we love one another, we are to show the world the love of Christ. The church has to be a place where we give and receive love. That's what this means. The church has to be a place where we learn to love and be loved, to know and be known, to serve and be served. It means we must actively pursue relationships with one another. But we also have to let others into our lives as well. We have to let others actively pursue relationships with us as well. We have an obligation not only to know, not only to seek out to know others in the body, but also to allow others to come to know us. See, the only way that you can really love somebody else is by knowing them. You must know their burdens, their struggles, their weaknesses. But the only way people can know you is if they know your burdens, your weaknesses, your struggles. You've got to let others in the body get to know you as well. You know, you might think that you don't really need the body of Christ all that much right now. Maybe things are going well for you. But sooner or later, a crisis will come into your life. And sooner or later, you are going to need the body of Christ to minister to you. And if you have been living as a kind of spiritual recluse, if you have isolated yourself from other members of the body, it's much, much harder for others in the body to come in and rescue you and bring you the encouragement you need and bear your burdens when they really don't know anything about you. So important for us to not only seek to know others, but also to disclose ourselves to others, to open ourselves up to others. Loving in this way also means we're obligated to know the children of the church. How many of you are on a first-name basis with every child in this church? That's asking a lot because we have a lot of children. But if we're going to love as Jesus loved, think about how Jesus loved the children. He welcomed them to himself. He was not annoyed or put off by them. He made time for them. He embraced them. He included them in his kingdom. He loved them, and he died for them. If we're going to love as Jesus loved, we must love the children around us as well. It means, too, we've got to love the elderly in the body, in the body of Christ. We've got to love those who have very difficult needs. It means we can't just gravitate to the cool people or the wealthy people or the beautiful people. It means we can't avoid the people who are especially difficult for us to get to know, the people we think of as problem people or that irritate us. The people who would be a struggle for us to get to know. See, really, the only kind of love that looks like the love of Jesus is a love that includes dying to your own agenda. A love that is painful, that is costly, that is sacrificial. But loving one another in a cruciform way is not easy. There are all kinds of obstacles that we must overcome, all kinds of obstacles we run into as we seek to love one another in this way. Some of these obstacles are found right in our own hearts. Other obstacles are found out in the culture, trends, currents in the culture that make it hard for us to practice this kind of love. One kind of obstacle we find in our own hearts is the obstacle of pride. You know, I find it very disturbing in the Gospels that even after the disciples have been with Jesus for a long period of time, they still argue with one another about who will be the greatest in his kingdom. Now, Jesus responds to that here in this passage we read tonight. He responds to that by stooping and washing the disciples' feet, showing them greatness in the kingdom doesn't look like what they think it looks like. Greatness in the kingdom is found in serving. It's found in this kind of sacrificial love. Now, we may not have arguments amongst one another as to who will be the greatest in the church or the greatest in the kingdom like the disciples did, but there are ways we can do the same kinds of things. See, we're constantly comparing ourselves to others, trying to find ways that we can position ourselves ahead of others or above others, so sort of look down on others and be condescending towards them, ways that we can separate or distinguish ourselves from one another, maybe by what we know doctrinally, maybe by the gifts we see ourselves having or some way that we've served and we take pride in it. It might even be that we pride ourselves in the failure of others. We take a secret comfort in the failures of others. We use that to feed our pride, to prop ourselves up, to make ourselves feel superior. There's a great episode in the Chronicles of Narnia. I think it's the 5th volume, The Horse and His Boy. There is a talking horse, of course, that you have talking animals in Narnia, a talking horse named Bree, who has been around a lot of dumb, non-talking animals and has become very conceited, very full of himself. And he has a conversation with a very wise hermit who brings him back down to earth, so to speak. The conversation goes like this. The hermit says, "My good horse, you've lost nothing but your self-conceit. Don't put your ears back and shake your mane at me. You must learn to listen to sense. You're not quite the great horse you had come to think. But as long as you know you're nobody special, you'll be a very decent sort of horse on the whole and taking one thing with another." I think that's a great picture for us. Bree has to learn. He's not that special. He's just an ordinary horse. All things taken together, considering one thing with another, just a very ordinary horse, nothing special about him, but that is okay. If he will simply do his duty, that will be enough. And we've got to learn the same thing. We've got to stop trying to make ourselves to be special Christians, thinking that maybe we've got something that no other Christian has, that we know something, or we have some insight or some gift that other Christians don't have. It's okay to be a decent sort of Christian on the whole, taking one thing with another. Stop trying to be a special Christian and simply be the kind of Christian God calls you to be. It's okay if you just simply seek to love God and love others in the body of Christ. And even if nobody ever pays any attention to that, if nobody ever rewards you for that or even notices that, That's okay. You're doing what God wants you to do. It's okay to love God and love people and just be a nobody. That's okay. Another obstacle to mutual love, of course, is just good old American individualism. This is a barrier to the kind of community that God calls us to, that Christ calls us to. You know, it's easy for us to treat going to church the way we treat going to the movies. You know, to go to a movie, you check out the time, you go down to the theater, you watch the movie, you go home when it's over, and you really never have any contact, certainly no deep contact, with anybody else who's in the theater. And there are a lot of people who sort of treat church that way. Church just becomes a matter of convenience. You go so you can get your own personal needs met, your inspiration for the week, but you come and go on your own terms. And it's very easy for us to do this because American individualism has a tendency to make us self-protective. We have a tendency to keep our distance from others because to get too close to somebody means I might have to deal with their problems. I'd find out about their burdens, maybe more than I want to know, the mess that they've made of their lives. Well, and then I'd feel like I needed to get involved. And so I'm just going to keep my distance. I don't want to be encumbered by the problems of others. That would cramp my lifestyle. The philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre put this crassly, but truly, described this view when he said, hell is other people. Hell get in the way. They interfere with what I want to do with my life. In truth, what Jesus is showing us here is that hell is the absence of other people. Hell is the fullness of relationship with one another. William Willimon summarizes this well when he says, when freedom is defined as liberation from others, it becomes slavery to oneself. That's exactly right. It's just a different kind of slavery. American individualism is one reason why so many people, even people who call themselves Christians, have a problem with the church. We don't like institutions. We don't like authority. We don't like, you know, any authority outside of ourselves. We don't like accountability. So Americans will sometimes say things like this. Even American Christians will say things like, well, I don't really like organized religion. Which, you know, what I want to say to that is that, well, then Trinity may be church, because we've been working at it for years, and we're still not very organized. But you see, the issue is we want to do things our own way. We don't want relationships with others to cramp the way we use our money or the way we use our time. We want to think of it in terms of a personal, sort of private relationship with God. Really, it's almost like a self-made religion. You know, we've got personal computers. We've got personal pan pizzas. Why not a personal salvation? You know, sometimes when people talk about a personal relationship with Jesus, that's what it boils down to. Jesus on my terms. Jesus according to my tastes, a Jesus that is tailored to meet my needs and that won't ever interfere with what I want out of life. But in reality, here in John 13, Jesus calls us to something very different because Jesus calls us out of ourselves and into others. He calls us out of ourselves and into community. The salvation he provides is not just about getting personal needs met. It's not just about personal salvation. It's about learning to be an agent of his love in meeting the needs of others. Jesus doesn't just invite us to a personal relationship with himself. He calls us to be a part of a community, a part of a family that has privileges and obligations. He calls us to be part of a new society that stands out in the public realm. He calls us to a new way of life, a way of life in which we obey his new commandment in this community. So don't let individualism keep you from loving, practicing the kind of love that Jesus calls us to. One last barrier. Sometimes we substitute analysis for action. We substitute thought for deed. We substitute intentions for actions. In the great novel, The Brothers Karamazov, Dostoevsky has one of his characters say this, "The more I love mankind as a whole, the less I love individual people." The more I love mankind as a whole, the less I love individual people. He says, whenever someone gets too close to me, I feel my personal dignity and freedom are being infringed upon. You know, it's like that old saying, I love humanity, it's people I can't stand. Or if we put it in Christian jargon, I love the church, it's Christians I can't stand. And it's very easy to be that way, to love the church as a kind of ideal, a kind of abstraction, but not to love the flesh and blood people that God calls you to community with. See, that's not the kind of love that Christ calls us to. We have to love people as they really are, right where we find them. Not as we wish they were, but right where they are, because that's how Jesus has loved us. It's easy for us to fall in love with our own vision, our own dream, our own idea of what the church should be, all the while neglecting the other Christians all around us, the actual flesh and blood people that God has called us to minister to, and to even use their failings as an excuse for not loving them. Imagine if Jesus had done that, if he had used our failings as an excuse. Illustration of this, once Mother Teresa was invited to attend an international hunger conference in Bombay, India. And she was late to the conference. She actually got lost on her way. And then when she finally got there, on her way in, she saw a starving person, a starving man, a homeless man. So instead of going into the conference, she went, grabbed the man, went and tried to find him something to eat. Well, finally, she was so late, they sent out a search party to find her, and they found her helping this man. So imagine the irony of this. Here you have this conference going on, all these scholars inside the building talking about statistics having to do with global hunger, talking about trends having to do with global hunger. And you've got Mother Teresa outside the conference center actually helping a hungry man. It is so easy for us to do that kind of thing, to substitute analysis for action. If we really have our spiritual antenna up, we will pick up distress signals being sent out by people all around us. Distress signals, people saying, I'm hungry. Maybe it's literal hunger, but more likely than not, it's a different kind of hunger. Maybe a hunger for hope, a hunger for encouragement, a hunger for community, a hunger for belonging. But there's a hunger there. Distress signals are being sent out. We've got to have our spiritual antenna up so we can pick up those signals and come to the rescue. Don't settle for mere ideas, mere abstractions, mere words. Love as Jesus loved. Love the way Jesus loved in becoming man and entering our history, our world, our humanity. Love as Jesus loved not only through teaching, Jesus did a lot of teaching, but through deed. Jesus loved us in deed, ultimately the deed of the cross. See, Jesus shows us what love, what real love looks like. He is love incarnate. He saw our needs and he did not turn his heart away. He did not close his heart. Rather, he came and met and found a way to meet our needs. And we must do the same. Well, that brings us to this table. As we partake of this table together, the same bread, the same wine, the same cup, as we partake of this bread and wine together in the Lord's Supper, we act out this commandment Jesus has given to us. We act out what it means to be the church, what it means to be one, what it means to love as Christ has loved us. This is the new commandment fulfilled in ritualized form. We eat the body of Christ together so that together we might become the body of Christ. So that we might share a common life, so that we as the many members might learn to function as the one body of Christ. At times, the body of Christ is painfully disjointed, painfully out of joint because of our sin against one another. But at this table, the body is brought back together. The joints are put back together where they should be. This is our reunion with God and our reunion with one another. It ratifies our reconciliation with God and our reconciliation with one another. You've heard me cite that prayer of the early church about the many grains being formed into the one loaf. Just as the one loaf of bread is made from many individual grains of wheat that were dispersed over the hills but have now been harvested, mixed together, and baked into one loaf, so the church is made of many individual Christians who have been brought together to form the one body of Christ. Our sin against each other threatens to disperse that grain, to scatter that grain again to the four corners, back to the hills. But here at this table, we enact and experience our oneness in Christ. See, this is why the new command and the new meal go together. They go hand in hand. They're given to us in the same context. This meal is a community-forming ritual, a community-forming meal. The bread binds us together. The cup commits us to serve one another with sacrificial love, to pour out our lives for one another. And what that means is, unless we want to turn this table into a lie, unless we want to partake in an unworthy and hypocritical manner, we must align the rest of our life together with what happens at this table. We must take the culture of the table with us everywhere we go and to everything we do. See, how we act towards one another at this table is to shape the rest of life. As we share the bread together, as we serve the wine to one another, that must become the pattern of our life, sharing and giving to one another. This table must become the archetype, not only for all our other tables, but really, we could say, for all of life. We must seek to imitate what happens here in everything else we do. This shared meal is to spill over into shared lives. And so what we do at the Lord's table, if we do it right, ought to form us into a particular kind of community, a community that is marked by sacrificial love as we are united to one another in Christ Jesus. You can think of the ritual of the Lord's Supper as practicing. You can think of it as training for the rest of life. The whole rest of your life should flow out of what we do at this table, a life of joy, of thanksgiving, of oneness, a life of love, a life of sharing, a life of giving that encompasses every dimension of our lives. See, on the night that Jesus gave us a new commandment, love as I have loved you, he really gave another new commandment. He said, do this as my memorial. As he was giving to his disciples the bread and the cup, he said to them, do this as my memorial. Do this supper together as a way of memorializing my sacrificial love and my sacrificial death. This is a new command with a new ritual for his new community. And this is why the church fathers called this meal the sacrament of love. You know, there's an old saying, a family that eats together stays together. We're reminded here at this table how much we need each other, that we cannot shoulder our burdens alone, that we need our lives to synchronize so we can encourage one another, build one another up. You need to understand, you need others, and others need you. Each one of us is loved by Christ. And the love that Christ has shown to us, we are to now share with others. Each one of us has been called by Christ to be a member of his body, to be a member of his family. We're to share the love of Christ with one another. You have an indispensable purpose, an indispensable role to play in the body of Christ. And this table we're about to share in together should be a regular reminder of the kind of community we need to be if we're going to embody our Christian convictions. It's so interesting that Jesus connects this love we have towards one another with our mission to the world. As we love one another, the world comes to see what it means to be a disciple of Christ. When we do this meal right, and when we bring our lives in alignment with us, the world comes to see what's right with the church and what's wrong with the world outside of Christ. Because we show the world what it means to experience and know the love of Christ. See, the best way that we can criticize the world, if I can put it that way, the best way we can show what's wrong with the world is not by some kind of angry tirade that attacks the world's folly, that mocks the world's folly. The best way to criticize the world and to show what's wrong with the world is by loving one another in a John 13 kind of way. Loving one another the way Jesus has called us to. And that begins at this table. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in the Eucharist we not only commune with Christ, your Son, but we commune with one another. Father, may that communion fill our relationships, our interactions with one another, with the love of Christ, so the world will come to see Him in us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.